The world we live in today is discouraging. And I know people have said, because I've been hearing it over the years, it's easy to come to church and it can be a little bit discouraging when you hear all about the prophecies and so on. And you're right. But we're hoping to make this pretty positive today. So though the world is discouraging, your Bible is filled with many different encouragements that, in my mind, eclipse the corruptible, and I do say corruptible, politics of blinded humanity. I watch news like you probably do, and I get really tired of it. You can almost anticipate what's going to come next. They roll them off like you just do a roller, just keep turning the crank. And after a while, it gets a little bit tiring. But let's think back here just for a few minutes, because we've enjoyed the Passover, brethren, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you realize that many years ago back, I think it was in the maybe the 50s, I don't think in the 60s, but in the 50s when the Feast of Unleavened Bread, people would come to this far and wide like you'd come to a Feast of Tabernacles and stay for a number of days, if not the whole week. I don't know if anyone here did that, but I think my wife may have. Her family may have done that. I can't see you out there, so if you're putting your hand up, still can't see it. I'd like to see the whites of your eyes. I'm having difficulty with that. But anyway, we have just been through the Passover, which is very sobering and encouraging at once, and going through 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, we got two holy days in that particular feast. And it has such great meaning. And here we discover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread what it means to put sin out of our lives and to take in the unleavened, holy, righteous character of Jesus Christ. So that's very positive. And then we start to move forward. And I wrote positively in bold type here, from the wave sheaf offering offered during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it was certified, codified centuries ago, from the wave sheaf offering all the way to Pentecost, a total of 50 days. But why 50? So my thesis, if you're looking for a point here, is counting to 50 more than just a number? I'll say it again. Is our counting to 50 days, is that more than just a number of and by itself? I've got a couple of points here, about three or four, I think. Let's begin with the wave sheaf offering and why it's important for our salvation. If you follow along in your Bible, some of you have phones and you follow your Bible that way, I'm going to be in Leviticus chapter 23, not the whole chapter. I'm going to begin in verse 10 and go to verse 14 here. So if you want to follow along in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. Actually, I could start in 9, and I will, and saying, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, well, that has a number of extensions. One of them is the land that we have entered, and that's the New Testament church because we're first fruits, and we've been given a new lease on life in another area, so to speak, being a part of the assembly of God, the church of God. So that would fit here by extension from what God said here to Moses and to Israel. When you come into the land which I give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest and shall thereof of it, then you shall bring a sheaf that could be cutting the barley harvest, a handful of that, or shaking it out into a basket. Bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Many years ago, we talked about first fruits. I remember in the 60s when people would bring their first fruits of their trees, whatever it was, in the spring, to the ministry, but they would share them with everyone, whoever wanted them, in the church. So you've got first fruits of a harvest. That first harvest, as we probably already know, is the barley harvest, the lighter grain harvest. There's a harvest that follows. It's a little heavier. We'll get to that in a little bit here. A sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest, and you give it to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf, usually north, south, east, west, and before the Lord to be accepted for you. So how can a handful of, or a sheaf of barley harvest be woven, am I using that word right, before God, and it represents you, has to do with you. So we have to make that trip between the two. And in verse 12, and you shall offer that day when you have the wave the sheaf, and he lamb without blemish, of course that has to do with Jesus Christ, of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. If that's the whole burnt offering, that's the first of the five offerings that you find in Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's a really good study all by itself. He was indeed. The whole burnt offering had to do with the one who became Jesus Christ. And the meal, it says meat in mind, it should represent, it should be called meal. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, no blood there, the meal offering, mingled with oil. Oil has to do, it's representative and symbolic of the Holy Spirit, an offering made by fire, which we go through in our own lives, if you want to extend it that far. We go through fiery trials unto the Lord, and it becomes a sweet, a very sweet savor. That's in the nostrils of God. If you go back to Philippians, you would see Paul talking about the way that some of the brethren in the church were conducting themselves, and they were conducting themselves so well that Paul said they were a sweet savor unto God. So God uses the senses, and one of them is smelling. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, which has to do with blood, the fourth part of an hin, and you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until a selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. It's going to be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling. So this is the wave sheaf offering. It is a sheaf of barley grain that was waved before God by the priest in order for the harvest, the barley harvest, to be taken advantage of and used. And it also precipitated and previewed or precipitated the later spring harvest, which is the wheat harvest, has to do with us. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears. I've already read that. It should be a statute forever. So the wave sheaf of barley grain was waved before God, as I mentioned, to be accepted by him, had to be accepted by him, in order to begin the following two major harvests of humanity. So the second harvest is that of the first fruits. That would be you and me. That would be the New Testament church from its inception, as we see it back in Acts chapter 2. And continuing and finishing with and completed by the great fall harvest. So I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 16 for a moment, if you want to follow. Deuteronomy chapter 16. You know, it's a funny thing that the kings of Israel were commanded by God to actually write out the law. They had to actually look at the law. And look at what we call the Bible today, although it's ours is, includes more letters and books than what they had to deal with. They had primarily the Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch of the Torah. So in Deuteronomy 16, we see three seasons. Those are three harvest seasons. And I won't read that which is before, but I will read verse 16 so that we get the times that God set aside. God is a great husbandman, which means he's a great harvester. I think you find that back in James. So it says, three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. And that's what God does, and he does it through his people. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the first one, which includes Passover. And in the Feast of Weeks, which has to do with Pentecost, Count 50, it has to do with the Feast of First Fruits. Those first fruits are a part of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And the final one in the Feast of Tabernacles. So the tabernacle season, of course, includes the last four feasts: Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the what we call the last great day or the eighth day of the feast. That's the tabernacle season. And that, of course, represents all of the people that are going to be living in the thousand-year period and the white throne judgment. I want to say one more before I go, one more point here before I leave. Point number one, beginning with the wave sheaf offering and its importance for our salvation. And that is, if there were no wave sheaf offering, now I know this makes sense. You're going to say, well, I already know this, maybe. But if there were no wave sheaf offering, and that wave sheaf offering points to our Savior Christ Jesus, there would not be and could not be any salvation for all of humankind. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, I got to remember this isn't a sermon. And Philip, was when he does this, does that mean anything? You guys can't see my fist here. Okay, but he's said, you got so many minutes, and I think that's fantastic. 1 Corinthians 15, stay within the limits here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, incredible chapter, talking about what we call, in kind of a kind, loving way, the resurrection chapter. And let's begin, and I'll read pretty fast here because I don't want to stay too long on it, beginning in verse 12. And I was addressing the fact why the wave sheaf offering is so important to us, and without that, there'd be no salvation for humankind. Let's begin in verse 12, if you happen to be in 1 Corinthians 15 with me. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, Paul was very good at argumentation and persuasion, and he knew how to present things from many different ways. How say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Even during his time, there were people still alive that were brought to life again after Jesus died on the stake. Over 500, at least 500, and maybe more, were brought to life. And those people had died before Jesus died, and they came back to life again. So they were living for a decade or two, perhaps a little bit longer, I don't know. And they were still around in different churches. That would be quite an experience to see that. How say some among you, middle part of verse 12, that there's no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So it's inseparably tied together. Our resurrection is tied completely with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he weren't resurrected, we could never be resurrected. Depends on the resurrection of Christ for us to be resurrected. Christ be not risen, verse 14, and there's our preaching vein. He's talking about the fact that he'd been speaking about this for quite a while, and your faith is also empty or vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We lied because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead don't rise. For the dead don't rise, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ isn't raised, your faith here in this life is empty, is vain. You are yet in your sins. And then they also which are fallen asleep, which means they died in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. And people out here in the world, that's a lot of them who call themselves Christians, certainly believe that this is what they have. The only hope they have is in Christ now, and they perhaps don't see unless they think they're going to heaven. We have hope in Christ, it says. We are of most men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the, it says first fruits with an S, should be first fruit of them that slept. So he was raised from the dead. So it's very important to our salvation, the wave sheaf offering, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number two, why does God want us to count 50 from the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost? You'd say, just said it, let's just do it. I've had a lot of people tell me that through the years. Why do you need more reasons? He just said it, we do it. But God wants us to understand what's going on and what his plan is. We are to count 50 days from the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to Pentecost, to be reminded that there's great hope in receiving the guarantee of eternal life, the down payment of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ by God the Father and his ascension. Once he was received, Holy of Holies with God the Father, then the Holy Spirit could be given to humankind, which happened in Acts chapter 2. The number 50 forecasts the meanings of God's promised redemption of spiritual Israel. That's the New Testament church. And eventually, all mankind, of course. And beyond redemption, I added restoration, but I don't have the time to explain about restoration. So they're being restored to God. I mean, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were in a good position. They hadn't sinned. They did sin because they didn't obey God, and they lied about it. And so it's important to know that God has this restoration process. He wants his people to be restored. So you got the redemption, which is buying back. And what do you pay for to buy back all of humankind? The blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what he paid. Now you got to think about this for a moment. God the Father didn't have two sons. He had one. Jesus Christ was the one that volunteered, apparently, when the two of them drafted this thing for the plan of God and what was going to have to take place, and one of them would wind up to be the Father and the other would be the Son. They had to discuss all of that. Their responsibility fell on one of the two gods, and he became, as we know, and I'm going to get through the process, you know what that is, the very Son of God here on this earth. It calls him the Son of God and the Son of Man, because he had to live as a human being so that when he was brought back to God the Father, he would know what it was like to be a human being. So when people are praying to God like you and I and saying, I've got this problem, I've sinned here, forgive me, I've done this, I've done that, I want to do this, this is very difficult, guess who knows how it works? Jesus Christ, because he lived as a human being. For that, they didn't know. They had no one between the two gods who had lived as a human being to understand what it's like to be a human being. So we have the redemption and the restoration. And the last part, which to me is the most important, which fits with the other two. The other two support this one, and that is freedom. Not just any freedom, true freedom. Because you can watch TV and you see the Memorial Day things that are going to be going on. I'm a NAM vet, so I look at that once in a while when they come along, and I remember what it was like to be a patriot in the Navy, and I actually enjoyed it at the time. Didn't know any better. I didn't know God. I didn't understand what God had in his plan for me and for all of us. But freedom is something else. True freedom is different from just the ordinary freedom that you and I can appreciate and enjoy as physical human beings. We live in this country that has been a country of freedom. We're losing our freedoms. You might say, that's pretty pessimistic. But if you watch TV, you'll see that's what's going on. It puzzles me. And then I realize how easy it is for human beings to follow someone. Anyone. It's happened down through the ages, generations, centuries, millennia, where human beings will follow other people no matter what they do and will not stand up even if they know the truth. Let's go back to Leviticus 23, please. And if I'm running out of time, I will leave out a point here, give it some other day, Leviticus chapter 23. I love the wording, the language, the structure, the meaning of what God says about counting to Pentecost and who make up the fulfillment of Pentecost. So in Leviticus chapter 23, let's begin in verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow. We had talked about the wave sheaf offering. We know when that began. The Sabbath, rather after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, says that here, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, we've gone through that, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Meal offering is the offering, and that's in Leviticus chapter 2, that has no bloodshed. Guess who that represents? You and me. Because you remember what Romans chapter 12, verse 1? What does it say? I bet you can think of it immediately. Present your bodies as a living, not a dead, a living sacrifice. So we're here sacrificing on God's earth, very much alive. And that's what this meal offering is all about. You shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations, your houses, 2 wave loaves. Those loaves are going to be weighed before God of 2/10 deals. It shall be a fine flour. Well, that fine flour represents the good works of Almighty God that you and I have the opportunity to enjoy and to apply to our lives. That's the fine flour in us. Getting ahead, it's a quantum leap, but it's true. Fine flour has to do with the good works that God does through us, and we do as well with the help of God's Spirit and the help of Christ. They shall be, notice the next few words, baked with, not unleavened, with leaven. So you remember we just talked about the word fired, we're fired earlier? That's what's happening. We are being baked. We are being fired with our own leaven. That mixes with, as it were, the unleavened attitude and frame of mind and thoughts and words that we exercise from God and Christ. So they shall be baked with leaven. So we have human nature. They are the first fruits, because there's more to come, first ones unto the Lord. And the first fruits take more heat than anyone else. You say, how can that be? Well, is Satan and the demons going to be running around during the 1,000-year period? Nope. Are they going to be running around on this earth in the white throne judgment? No. Are they running around this earth now? Yes. So we see here that first fruits have a little bit more difficult time, but then again, we have the responsibility to be able to help millions and billions later. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year and 1 young bullock. I'm not going to go through all of that right now. Don't have the time. And what was the next word here? And 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering or meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Smells good to God, spiritually speaking. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. So the first offering that you have in Leviticus chapter 1 is a whole burnt offering, and the second one is a meal offering. The third one is a peace offering. And so what you got is God in the whole burnt offering. You got human beings as a meal offering, and those two come together. And what's the third offering? Peace. That's what God wants, peace. So that this fits here with a peace offering here. And the priests shall, verse 20, I'm trying to find this here, shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering for the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. That word convocation means commanded assembly. We don't have a choice. If God owns us, if we committed ourselves to God and we're convicted of the will of God and the way of God and we've committed ourselves to him, then it's a commanded assembly. It's a joyous one. Happy one. We should be very encouraged by it. But it is a commanded assembly. It's holy. Unto you, you shall do no regular work that you would ordinarily do. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations. I love verse 22. Don't miss it. Fits with Pentecost. Fits with you and me. Fits with what you and I do with the blessings God gives us. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field. When you reap. That actually happened with Ruth. When Naomi told Ruth, you do what Boaz wants you to say, or rather do, and pick up grain because we don't have a lot. And Boaz said to the workers, leave some of these sheaves of wheat in that case, leave those alone so that she can pick them up. She'll have more. And this fits with the don't reap the corners of your field. I remember when we used to combine wheat. You couldn't get into the corner. You can't go straight up and then take a left. You got to have a little curve, so those were left. And I kind of remember that imagery there. So don't do that. Neither shall you gather any gleaning of your harvest. That fits with Boaz and Ruth as well. You shall leave them unto the poor, someone who doesn't have as much as you do, and to the stranger, someone who's brand new, comes into the church, wants to know about the truth of God and the will of God. And I am the Lord your God. What we do as first fruits is help them, serve them in the best way possible. So we find the fulfillment of Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. I won't read that because Philip might cover that. I'm not sure exactly where he's going with his. But Pentecost has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Count 50. I do want to address, and I won't turn there, chapter 3 of Acts, 19 through 21. If you read that, you see where God inspires it to be written there, that he's waiting for the refreshment of all times. He's going to refresh things. He's going to restore things on this earth. We know that. Bible is just so beautiful, the way that God uses his word to teach us and to encourage us. And I do want to go to John 8, and I'll do that quickly. You probably know this anyway. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Very short verse. It's very powerful when you come to understand it. Where Jesus was speaking, and he said here, then said Jesus to those, verse 31 of John 8, which believed on him, the Jews. So there were Jews who believed on him. If, that's conditional, you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the word of God, it's based on the Ten Commandments, based on God, of course, in Christ, but based on the Ten Commandments. And then you have the Holy Spirit that helps us to be able to understand those Ten Commandments and how they apply to us and the rest of the world. Then that Word of God becomes the truth of God. And that's why in places we actually see the Scripture talk about the Spirit of truth. Makes sense. Takes the Spirit of God to be able to understand the Word of God, understand the Word of God to make it the truth. Pentecost means count 50, and it prefigures our calling to holiness, beginning with the unleavened bread, actually Passover, but unleavened bread. We get active about it then and put sin out of our lives and take in God's righteous words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You've seen that. That leads to the gift of God's Spirit. I want to read here E.W. Bullinger's Number in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever heard of that book. I happen to have it, and I can't find it. It's in a box somewhere. But But one I really like it because for the most part, he goes through all the numbers that are used in the Bible and the meanings of those numbers. He goes through one, he goes through two, he does three, not the Trinity. And number three, he goes through number five, he does number seven. We've talked about that for years, about completion and perfection. He does eight, which is superabundance. That's why you have the eighth day of the week and the fulfillment of that particular holy day where billions of people eclipsing and being greater in number than those in the white in the thousand-year period. So eight is important. Ten is important. 12 has to do with the gathering of a group like the 12 apostles. He says here 50, going back to 50 now as a number, is the number of jubilee and or deliverance or both. It's the issue, he says, of 7 times 7 and points to deliverance and rest following on as a result of the perfect consummation of time. So I've always thought that was interesting. He got into some of the other numbers, which I didn't go for because I thought it was a little bit out there and on the fuzzy edge of the area that I wanted to be. I want to have a little insight here before I go to point number four. Point three is God also instituted the Jubilee of the 50th year. Jubilee means, in effect, joy, happiness. What happened on the 50th year? Seven years times seven, and add one, and you come to the 50th year. Now, if you read in Leviticus chapter 25 about the Jubilee year, don't try and fit it in perfectly with Pentecost. Not all of the parts of that would fit with Pentecost, but a lot of them do, and the major one that does fit has to do with restoration, being redeemed, because people who couldn't make it had to sell themselves as it were in slavery to other people, even Israelites, and or they would take their land because they didn't have any land back. Well, all of that was restored in the 50th year. You got to be alive at that time to recoup it. You know what I'm talking about. But still, 50th year, everything was given back, and they were free. 50, freedom. I want you to remember that. So, the WSO, the wave sheaf offering, represents the offering of Jesus Christ. Oops, I'm ahead of myself here. Let me go back here. God is the same forever. When I'm talking about Jubilee, I was getting ahead of myself. So try to erase that if you can, because I'll touch on that here in a moment. But the number 50 is the Jubilee year. And it was that year that Old Testament Israelites were redeemed, they were restored, and they were made free. You look through Leviticus 25, you'll see that. God is the same forever, with the Jubilee year, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, which tells us what Pentecost stands for, seven complete Sabbaths, and then one day more is 50. So God is the same forever. You can find that in Hebrews 13:8. But there's a curious scripture in James chapter 1 and verse 17, which I think is really interesting. There James talks about that God the Father has no variation of shadow of turning. I'm not turning there. No variation. I probably have the words mixed up, but the meaning is the same. It shows how infallible God is and how absolutely guaranteed that if he promises something, he's going to do it. Now, no variation, shadow of turning about God, God the Father and Jesus Christ, makes a bleak reference to the sundial, shadow of turning, because that's what you would see on the sundial. And he did not move around, and he just was the same always. He's all about true freedom. Point number four. The wave sheaf offering is supremely positive. The wave sheaf offering represents the offering of Jesus Christ to be accepted. Please listen to these words carefully. I've placed them in here the way I wanted them. To be accepted by God. So let me read that again. Represents the offering of Jesus Christ to be accepted by God. That's the Father. In our stead for our spiritual life. His God-given, that's Jesus Christ, God-given duty is to transform and resurrect us to eternal life. And God finishes our calling through Jesus Christ. Because the fulfillment of the WSO, or the Wave Sheaf Offering, sorry, I'm using that acronym, is found in John 20, verse 17. I'm in John, so I'll go to John 20. You remember how Mary and, John and Peter ran to the tomb to see what had happened to Jesus Christ. Was he still in there? Was he not? But it says here, Mary Magdalene in verse 1, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. Sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, we know that's John. And said unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter, a little rambunctious, went forth. And that other disciple, John won't mention his own name, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. So if some of you guys run for an hour a day, and you have the stamina and the strength to be able to do that, Peter somehow had the strength to be able to outrun John. He came first to the sepulcher. He stooped down, and he sees the fine clothes there in verse 6, the napkin about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, wrapped together in a place by itself. He didn't know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So let's drop down here to verse 11. But Mary stood outside at the sepulchre, and she was crying. As she wept, she stooped down and looked at the sepulchre, and she saw two angels, one at the head, the other at the feet, where Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, "Why are you crying?" "Well, because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, saw Jesus standing, not knowing it was him. Didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why do you cry? Who do you seek?" She, in her mind, supposed him to be the gardener, even though it was faint light at best, said unto her, "Sir, if you have borne him from this place, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said unto her in his inimitable way, "Mary." However he said it, she knew that voice, and she knew the tone of the voice. And when he said, "Mary," she turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," or "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And Jesus said unto her, remember the wave sheaf offering? "Don't touch me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God." This is the fulfillment of the beginning of the ascension of Jesus Christ to God the Father. And it fulfills a wave sheaf offering. So it is very positive that we have the wave sheaf offering. And we should know that. And 50 isn't just a number. We know that. It's more than that. The Feast of Pentecost means 50, or strictly speaking, if you want to look it up, you'll see 50th. The implication is, that's 50 of what? Well, 50 days, and that's proven way back in Leviticus 23 with the seven Sabbaths in one day. It reveals the great promise and hope, the promise and hope of our redemption, which we've been redeemed if we're baptized, restoration, and true freedom by God our Father through his and our wave sheaf offering. God gives us true freedom from Satan and the demons who roam this earth. He protects us. He hedges us about. Even Satan said that word. You hedge him about, Job. It also gives us true freedom from worldliness, the way the world works out here. It's so easy when you first come into the church or when you're younger. I was young once, and I remember how difficult it was to separate myself from the world and take on God's will and God's way. Worldliness is what we used to call it in the church way back. And from the, I use this term, taskmasters of sinful acts. taskmaster. So he gives us true freedom from that, and he does it all through Jesus Christ. We now have unrestricted access to God the Father, and it's symbolized in Matthew chapter 27. Maybe you've read that before, probably have. When that temple curtain was torn from the top down, that was a powerful thing to do. That was a beautiful curtain, very heavy. It wasn't, you don't get those at Walmart or Dollar General. This is heavy-duty stuff, and it was torn from the top to the bottom. What did it mean? It means for the first time through Christ Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection and ascension, that we would have direct access to God the Father. If you read carefully John 6, 14, 15, and 16, and even 17, you will see that Jesus makes the point that you don't pray to me, you pray to the Father. I've seen people over the years who said, I pray to Jesus Christ. I don't fault them for their zeal and their love for God. But Jesus himself said, you don't pray to me, you pray to the Father, but you do it in my name. You do it in my name. And then you will receive what you ask for, as long, of course, it's lawful and legal. You can see that in Matthew 27. So, counting 50 to Pentecost is really more than a number. It's what I started out with. It's my thesis. Count 50 leads us to true freedom in Christ. For now, as Paul Harvey used to like to use this, for now and forever. If that's not positive, I don't know what is. We have eternal life in us. We are going to live forever, never to die, and be able to serve with God and Christ forever. That's a glorious time, so that is extremely positive. Have a great Pentecost ahead.